actually complete Amos next week, along with Obadiah. The two run into each other, and so the final text I'll deal with along with Obadiah. But tonight what we'll look at and survey is Amos chapters 7 through 9, at least the most of chapter 9, Amos 7 through 9. And I've given you a handout. If you haven't gotten one, I invite you to go back to that table with the white tablecloth and grab one. It will look something like this, but without the colors. And that will really guide you, I hope, as we look at these last three chapters in the prophet Amos. But let me begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would now work in our hearts and our minds graciously to give us understanding of your word, and most of all, Lord, to give us a strong sense of your love for us. Help us to know that love and the grace that you show us through Christ. Help us to trust in your love and your saving power. Tonight, as we consider your word and we're confronted with words of judgment, we pray also, Lord, that you would remind us that you are merciful and slow to anger, that you call us to hear your word and to heed it, to be people who trust you in all things. And so make us such a people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just begin by reading Amos chapter 7, at least the first several verses. And we'll look at this, and I'll help to frame it then as we consider the text, but let me begin by reading verses 1 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. In the conclusion of the prophet Amos's ministry, we are going to find five visions that the Lord gave the prophet Amos. And we just read the very first two visions. And one of the things you'll see is that all the way through, Amos has been very structured in the way that he presents his text, presents his message. So too, we're seeing in this text how structured Amos is in his presentation. And the way in which he structures the text is by repeating words and phrases. And so you see that these first two visions are introduced with the simple phrase, this is what the Lord God showed me, behold. And then there is a vision that follows. And then Amos utters a prayer that is very similar in both cases. We're going to see that structure continues throughout chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And it's going to be important to pay attention to that structure as we look more closely at the texts that follow. But right here, what we're seeing in these first two visions is a similar message. And we're going to see in each case, the first two visions have a similar message. The next two visions are going to have a similar message, or they're going to work together to give us a similar message. And then we're going to see a final vision that gives us its own message. If I were to summarize what those messages are, is that the first two visions reveal the prophet's calling to speak for the people to the Lord. To speak for the people to the Lord. I've spoken about this in the past, how the prophetic office was one where he was to speak for the Lord to the people, but also to speak for the people to the Lord. He was called to be one who interceded on behalf of the people to the Lord. We heard that this morning as we read Deuteronomy 5. As we listened to Deuteronomy 5 read this morning, how framing the Ten Commandments as they are presented in Deuteronomy chapter 5 are this narrative that recalls how Moses was a prophet who interceded for the people. And in fact, the people pleaded with him, saying, You go between us and the Lord, because he is a consuming fire and who can stand before him. So you go to him for us as one who speaks for the people of the Lord. And then they called upon Moses to come from the Lord to them and speak for the Lord to the people. We see that throughout all of Scripture, that is the type, if you will, or the calling of the prophet. All of Israel's prophets were to fulfill their office in this way. Amos is no different. We saw it with Joel, to be sure, how Joel interceded for the people and prayed to the Lord for them. And so, too, we see it also with Amos, particularly in these first two visions. Now, look at what's happening here. Amos sees a vision of the Lord forming locusts. And we might remember Joel and how Joel focused on a locust plague and then looked at that locust plague as a type and a picture of a future day of the Lord, when the Lord would bring about a great and cataclysmic judgment upon his people. And here it's not entirely clear. The locusts could be figurative of a rapidly produced people or army like the Babylonians or the Assyrians, or it simply could be a literal locust plague forming. Whatever it is, it's terrifying to Joel, and Joel understands it as something that's going to bring about an end to God's people, that's going to bring about their end. So God is forming these locusts, and we might look at that and say, well, that's not that that's frightening. But if you were an agrarian people, we are kind of it out here, but not quite to the same extent. If you were an agrarian people and you depended entirely upon the harvests that your land produced, such a locust plague would be a terrifying thing to behold. And so Joel sees the Lord forming these locusts, and he understands it as a sign of impending judgment because of Israel's idolatry. And what does he do in response? He intercedes for the people. O Lord God, he says in verse 2, please forgive. And he pleads on the basis of Jacob's sighs. In other words, he's pleading to God's pity. He's pleading for God's mercy. He's calling attention to how small Jacob is, how small Israel is as a people. He says, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord heard the prayer of the prophet. That's important to note. God heard Amos as he spoke to the Lord for his people. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, this language of relenting, I don't want you to misunderstand that. You see it a lot in the Bible, and typically when a human is relenting, we render it in terms of repentance, because we repent as people. But God does not change. His mind doesn't change quite like us. The language can simply mean the idea of turning. God turned and changed the outcome. It's not as if God did not anticipate something or something surprised him and so he changed his mind. We shouldn't think of God repenting the way that men repent. Nevertheless, we do see that God does relent of the disaster. He does turn from this disaster in response to the intercession, in response to the prayer of his prophet. That happens again in this second vision. This time, it's even more frightening. The Lord God shows Amos a judgment by fire, and it's devouring the great deep and eating up the land. The idea here is just to through vivid imagery, say that this is a really horrible fire. You think of the great forest fires that sometimes rage across the western part of our nation. That's the kind of thing that Joel is seeing. And you should also reflect, just as this first vision drove us back to remember what Joel spoke about in terms of a locust plague, this second vision should remind us of what we read at the very beginning of Amos, how in each of those woes that Amos pronounced on the nations surrounding Israel and then finally on Israel, God spoke of a devouring fire. A fire will break out in the strongholds of this nation or that nation, and it will devour. Now the Lord is showing Amos such a fire coming upon his people, his idolatrous and wicked people. And again, Amos prays, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So we see Amos doing what a prophet should be doing, speaking to the Lord on behalf of the people, praying and interceding for God to show mercy to his people. But in the next set of visions, we're going to see that Amos speaks for God to the people, and they don't respond in the same way. The Lord heard the prophet when he spoke for the people. But now the prophet speaks for the Lord, and they will not, led by wicked leaders, will not hear the prophet. Look at verse 7 through 8, verse 3. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile, away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. In the handout that I gave you, I've structured the text. You can see that in a very visual way. And I want you to be able to see it so that as I call attention to certain features in the text, you can understand and recognize what's going on. Because if you simply read through Amos, this is one of the puzzles that prompted me to do this study in the first place, is that we read the prophets and it's very surprising, it's very shocking, it's at the same time very confusing. We don't know how to make heads or tails of it. And one of the reasons is it's very jarring because it shifts the genre of the writing very suddenly in many places. And so you're reading these visions, this is what the Lord God showed me, this is what the Lord God showed me, you get lulled into that, and all of a sudden we're reading a little bit of a narrative where Amaziah, the priest, not a priest, but the priest at Bethel, which is a center of idolatrous worship in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, confronts Amos. And you're reading this narrative, and you start to think, well, what is this doing here in this place? Secular and liberal scholars will sometimes say, well, this is an indication that that wasn't originally part of Amos's message, and somewhere along the way, people edited it and spliced it in, which I think is, of course, absurd and ridiculous. It's just all based on conjecture. But I also want you to see that when you look closely at the text, you see that there's a very clear design to it. There is a clear design, and it just like we looked at in Sunday school this morning, it's one of those chiastic designs where you kind of work outward inward. And you'll see that with the way that I've applied underlining and bold and italics to the words in the handout that I gave you. If you look at that, notice in verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. So you have that very similar introduction as you find at the beginning of chapter 7, and then in verse 4 of chapter 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, and you're going to see that again in verse 1 of chapter 8. this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the same kind of language. And yet, in this second set of visions, they're both interpreted in the same way. Look in verse 8, beginning with that phrase, "Then the Lord said." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." And that phrase, "in the midst of my people Israel," he says, "I will never again pass by them." And you look down in chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." And that the repetition of language, it forms something like bookends to this text, and we start to work inward, and we see, not surprisingly, that the next set of verses, they also have some matching language, where Amaziah first goes to Jeroboam, and he is a tattletale. He tells on Amos. He says, this is what Amos is doing. And he's saying in verse 11, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." And then you look down in verse 17, now he confronts Amaziah directly, and he says to Amaziah, "Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword." And then he reaffirms, "Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." And so you see the repetition of language, kind of it's further structuring the text, and it's bringing us to the center of the text, where what you see is Amaziah confronting Amos. And what is Amaziah saying to him, this man who is the priest of Bethel, the leader of their idolatrous worship? He's saying, go away from here, go back to Judah, you prophesy there, but don't prophesy here. And you can see that in the repetition of language, like go and prophesy and never again prophesy here, never again prophesy at Bethel. And then as Amos explains his prophetic vocation and how he became a prophet, he says to Amaziah, here's what the Lord said to me. The Lord also said, go to me. Right? Amaziah is saying, go back to Judah and prophesy there. He says, but the Lord said to me, go and prophesy against Israel. You see? And so he reiterates what the Lord has said, as affirming that I have to do what the Lord has called me to do. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. But the Lord has called me and told me to do exactly what I'm doing. And so you can start to see a structure, and it guides us to the center, and it also shows us that Amos has very intentionally crafted this passage so that even though we have a shift in genre, the narrative is seamlessly woven in with the visions that Amos receives. Well, what do those visions tell us? Now let's look again at the text going from top to bottom, or from linearly through the text, and understand what's happening. He sees the Lord standing with a plumb line. Now, a plumb line is like a measuring rod. You can think of, you're going to plumb a well, you're going to measure how deep it is. But here, the Lord is standing on a wall. And we don't always know what the things in the vision mean. And oftentimes, not knowing what things mean specifically doesn't prevent us from understanding the message of the text. What does the wall represent? Some commentators say that it represents God's law. Some commentators say it just represents a standard, like you would put a child against a wall and mark off how tall they are. We're going to see how does Israel measure up to God, whatever God's standard is. The text doesn't tell us, and we can speculate a little bit and wonder, but basically, you have God standing there with a measuring line, and he's going to measure Israel to see how do they measure up. And they don't measure up to the standard. Now, the prophet has just interceded. He's just spoken to the Lord and prayed for the Lord to relent from the judgment that he's purposed to bring upon Israel. Twice God has heard the prophet, but still they are unrepentant in their idolatry. Still they are unrepentant in their corruption. Still they are doing all of the evil things in their worship that God has forbidden them to do. They have the high places of Isaac, he calls them here. Probably, I suspect, probably he wants to draw attention to he doesn't call them the high places of Jacob. He wants to draw attention to the meaning of Isaac's name, which has something to do with laughter, and it's a kind of play on words and a pun. Not entirely sure why he calls it the high place of Isaac and refers to the house of Isaac here. It's a little bit strange, but in any case, they've got these high places and these sanctuaries where they're engaged in idolatrous worship. They're worshiping false gods, or even if they worship the one true God, they've crafted graven images after the likeness of cattle and beasts, and they're worshiping those as if they represent Yahweh. And for all those reasons, Israel doesn't measure up. And God has said, I'm not going to pass by them again. In other words, like you think of the Passover, I'm not going to pass over them again. Now I'm going to come and visit them for judgment. And it's at that point that the whole visionary scene is interrupted. And Amos is basically, Amaziah tells on him, goes to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and says, Amos is conspiring against you. Now remember where Amos comes from. Amos is from Judah. He's among the shepherds of Tekoa, which is near Bethlehem. He's from Judah, and he's come to Israel because the Lord has sent him to the northern kingdom to prophesy against the house of Israel. And Amaziah says, look, this prophet is saying you're going to die. You're going to get killed, and Israel's going to go into exile. And the problem is that they've got all these false prophets in Israel at this time, and all these false prophets are saying the opposite. They've basically created this prophetic guild, this prophetic vocation or career, whereby you just tell the king what he wants to hear. You tell him good things, and things are going to go all right. And you know you don't really believe what you're doing. It's not so different from what you see in many liberal and secular minded churches today, where ministers of the word will think of themselves as basically people with good advice, people who help you to feel better about yourself, but they don't really believe any of it. In his day, C.S. Lewis wrote a great essay. It was first a speech, and he delivered it to students of theology at Cambridge, I think it was, where he confronted them because they're going to go and pastor churches where the people in the pews believe all the things these guys are going to preach, and yet the guys who preach it, none of them actually believe it. It's just this amazing irony that you see in many churches in our day. Well, they had a lot of prophets like that, but here comes a real prophet, and he does what the real prophets so often did. He prophesied of God judging his people for their sins. And the priest comes and tattles on him. And then he goes and he confronts Amos directly, and as we've seen, he says, go back to Judah, eat your bread there, fulfill your prophetic vocation there. He's probably thinking in the sense of, you're just another one of these guys, and you're trying to start a new guild of prophets, right? So it's like a minister trying to start a new denomination with a new message. Go and do that somewhere else. We don't have any need for that. We've got our own prophets here. And that's where Amos takes up his response and explains how he became a prophet. He's not like all these other guys, all these other pretenders. He didn't just decide, you know, I want to be a prophet. His father wasn't a prophet. He didn't just say, this is just the family business. It's what we do. No, he was a shepherd. I was a herdsman. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. I wasn't born into this career. How did I become a prophet? The way any true prophet becomes a prophet. The Lord said to me, go and say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He uses that language, the Lord took me from following the flock, and it's language that reminds us of the way God called David. When God called David, we're told he took him from following the flock to lead and shepherd his people Israel. And here the prophetic calling is not so different. He took him from following the flock, he sent him to prophesy to the people of Israel, and yet, though God listened to the prophet when he prayed for the people of Israel, this priest is leading the people of Israel to reject the word of the Lord when God sends the prophet to speak for him. And that's what leads Amos then to confront Amaziah directly. It's not just Jeroboam who's going to face this difficult fate, dying by the sword, but your wife is going to be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. And the way the language is, just like in the English, but it's especially prominent in the Hebrew, you is fronted, or your is fronted in the sentence, which is natural in English, and so it's not surprising, but in Hebrew it's not necessarily required. It's like he's pointing the finger. You can imagine Amos pointing the finger at Amaziah. You are going to face this judgment. Your wife will be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided with a measuring line, like that plumb line in the Lord's hand. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And then he reaffirms what he's been saying all along. Israel shall surely go into exile, away from its land. Of course, we know that that did come to fulfillment in 722 BC when Assyria ravaged the northern kingdom and scattered the people of Israel throughout the nations. They did go into exile, away from their land. And it's just another way in which Amos is certified as a true prophet of the Lord. As we're taught in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the true prophet is one who speaks a word, and that word comes true. So indeed, Israel surely did go into exile, away from its land. And that final vision then reaffirms this truth. God shows Amos this basket of summer fruit. You can think of a basket of ripe fruit. And the idea is the time for harvest has come, right? There's no more delay here. There's no more prayers of intercession and repentance and forgiveness. Just like the basket of summer fruit indicates, the time to pick the fruit has come. So too, as Amos sees this basket of summer fruit, the meaning of that vision is to say, the end has come upon my people, Israel. You could render this a basket of ripe fruit, and there's a play on words. The word end and the word ripe in Hebrew, they sound the same. And so that's also part of why the vision is what it is and why he presents it this way. But the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So Amos speaks for the Lord to the people. They reject his word, but the word of the Lord, as it always does, comes true for them. Chapter 8 and 9 then leads us into one final vision, as we consider one more way in which the prophets fulfilled their ministry, and Amos is no different than the typical prophet. They did not just speak to the Lord for the people and speak for the Lord to the people, but they also spoke of something. They spoke of not just any judgment. They spoke of a purifying judgment that would end with salvation. A purifying judgment that would end with salvation. As one commentator says in his commentary on Isaiah, God's final word is always mercy. God's final word is always gracious and merciful. And so too, it will be with Amos. In chapter 8, though, we must go through the judgment, at least in terms of the vision first. After Amos has seen this vision, now we take up a more poetic descriptions again in the passage. And I don't know that there's any clear way to structure this. If you remember back in the first sermon I preached on the minor prophets, introducing the whole of the book of the 12, I compared the prophetic writings to a great poem by T.S. Eliot, one called The Wasteland. And it's actually Eliot who's mimicking the prophets rather than the prophets mimicking Eliot, of course, because he came much later. But this is one of those places where we see this. If you look at chapter 8, after the vision, right in the middle of verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Then verse 3 begins, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. And suddenly he says, so many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. And you don't really know who's speaking. It's just people exclaiming these things. And that's what The Wasteland, this poem by Eliot's like, as he describes Europe after World War I. He's just sort of, naming the things he's seeing. And you kind of have to imagine yourself in this scene with the vividness of it all. And what are you seeing? What are you hearing? You've got to imagine yourself in that moment. And that's what I think is happening here at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 3. In the middle of it, so many dead bodies. It's as if in a vision, Amos is seeing the results of the Assyrian conquest, the results of the Babylonian conquest, and the results of all these other judgments that the Lord has brought throughout history. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. And then that word silence. Silence recalls to us words that we've already heard in Amos. In fact, throughout the book of the 12, we'll hear this word. It's like a hush. It's a unique word. It's like saying, be quiet. Hush. And then later, shortly after, in fact, right after it, he'll call us to listen. It's like, you be quiet, you listen now, okay? But silence also reminds us of what people were saying in this vision Amos saw earlier, when people were saying, hush, silence, we must not name the name of the Lord. It takes us back, in a sense, to remembering why all of these things are taking place. And so God is going to make that plain again then, as he says, hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. This, what this last vision is like is it's like a great symphony. When you come to the climactic conclusion of the symphony, a lot of the lines in that symphony will recall earlier portions of the music that was played, but in a kind of a rapid fire way, where you just sort of go through the greatest hits, if you will, from earlier in the symphony. This is what Amos is doing. He's recalling things he's already said, some of the indictments that he brought against Israel. And what he's describing here is people who, they don't care much for God's prescribed way of worship. We just can't wait for the Sabbath to end. Why? So that we can engage in our deceitful economic practices again and take advantage of the poor and enrich ourselves on their backs. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. In other words, we're gonna cheat people in our sales. You know, that's the idea. We're going to deal with false balances, which Proverbs tells us are an abomination to the Lord. This is the kind of people they are, and so now he calls that people, you listen to me, you who trample the needy. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. There's ways in which we also have seen that, first with Joel and then with Amos, that the prophets, when they speak about the day of the Lord, they use certain descriptions that recur. The sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light. We see that all throughout Scripture. We see it first in Joel. We see it in Isaiah. We see it here in Amos. And you don't have to mention the day of the Lord then. You can just talk about the sun getting dark and the moon not giving its light. And you know, oh, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the day of the Lord's judgment. And there are other things that attend this description here. He doesn't use the word earthquake, but he describes something like a great earthquake. If you've ever gone through a great earthquake, you know that that what happens to the land is that the pressure causes the land essentially to become as if it were liquid in many places. You can imagine you're walking along and this is firm ground, and all of a sudden it feels like you're in water and you're sinking, and the land's just rocking and moving like the Nile. He's going to repeat that description about the Nile again in chapter 9. And he's talking about, you know, he's trying to create the imagery of an earthquake. Now, why might that be so important to see? Well, you remember Amos chapter 1, how it began at the very beginning. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Amos is not talking about that earthquake that took place 2 years after his visions. But because this was situated so close to that earthquake that everyone in Israel knew quite well, that earthquake then should have been like a shaking reminder of Amos's message to say, there's another great cataclysmic earthquake coming. God is going to shake the land. He's going to make everything tremble. He's going to make the land feel as if it's the Nile flooding and receding again. That's what the Lord's going to do on this day when he turns their feasts and their idolatrous, hypocritical worship into mourning and their songs into lamentation. He brings an end to all of their corruption. Verse 11, he goes on, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. We've already seen Amos talk about how the Lord sent a famine, and they didn't get the message. The Lord gave you cleanness of teeth, he said, was his way of saying, you didn't have anything to eat. You didn't need to brush your teeth because you weren't eating anything. I gave you cleanness of teeth, but you didn't return to me. Now he says, I will send a famine on the land, but this time it's a different kind of famine. It's not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, it's an ironic way to describe people swearing by their idolatrous calf in Samaria. By the guilt of Samaria, as if they're taking a vow. Or as your God lives, O Dan, another place where they had set up this golden calf. And as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. There's a judgment coming upon this people. It's a judgment that will involve God taking away his word that they've rejected. And indeed, in the course of time, the prophets would cease to some extent, not completely, but God would stop sending prophets to the northern kingdom and only to Judah. And then God would stop sending prophets to Judah. There'd be a couple of prophets after the exile, but mainly they were not giving new prophecies, some, but mainly they were interpreting old prophecies. And then the prophets would cease for 400 years until John the Baptist comes along. This is a sign of God's judgment. He takes away his word. He takes away his word, which is not only to chasten us and to discipline us, but also meant to assure us of God's grace and to bring us back into a right relationship with him. It's a striking thing when we think about all of the ways in which God speaks about judging his people, but this is that concluding one in chapter 8. A revocation of the word of the Lord, the word by which we may be saved. This last vision is in many ways is the lengthiest. It's the least structured, as I've said. But we don't actually come to the introduction of the vision until right here in the center in chapter 9. And here in chapter 9, now he doesn't use the typical formula. Amos just says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. This introduces the fifth vision, which we're already in the midst of it. And we're gonna see that he uses similar language as we go on. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. That word shake is the same, it's the same kind of language as the earthquake in chapter 1, that before the earthquake mention. It's a unique word. We don't see it often in Scripture. We only see it in the two places here in Amos. And you can see then it's the beginning and it's the end. And now we're introduced to the fact that it's the Lord who is standing behind the altar, of this idolatrous altar in Bethel. And he's saying, strike the capitals, the supports for this building, and the thresholds are going to shake, and it's the Lord who's causing this shaking to take place. And shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Some passages expound themselves if you just crystallize it in a simple statement. I think many of us are familiar with Psalm 139, that beautiful psalm about how the Lord is with us no matter where we are. We can never be away from him. Everywhere we go, he's with us. It's an amazing comfort. But if we're against him and we reject him, we should be reminded that he's also with us, and there's nowhere we can go to escape him. Jonah found that. We'll find that out as we'll come to the book of Jonah eventually. But that's essentially what this text is saying. No matter where they go, high or low, near or far, God is going to be against them. God is going to be dealing with them. You can't run far enough to escape the judgment that he will visit upon his people for the rejection of his word, for the rejection of him in their idolatry. The Lord God of hosts, verse 5 of chapter 9, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. It's the same language we saw in chapter 8, verse 7 through 7 and 8. All who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Talking about the transcendence of the Lord, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And here, as this vision comes to its conclusion, the Lord is saying to his people, as he describes his transcendence and his greatness, he says, you have become to me like all of the other nations. The Cushites would be people living in modern-day Ethiopia, in that area of the world now. Aren't you? You're like the Cushites to me. You're no different than the Philistines. You're no different from the Syrians. They went into exile. I dealt with them. I'm going to deal with you. You've become just like them. And he says, my eyes are on you, upon this sinful kingdom. I will destroy you from the surface of the ground. But in that final word of judgment, then comes this word of mercy. But not utterly, not entirely. The Lord will leave a remnant. And this is how he will restore that remnant. The vivid imagery is this. He describes his people like pebbles. And he puts the sieve into the dirt. You can think of back in the time when the gold rush was going on, and men would take their sieves and they'd go into the river and they'd pull up a bunch of mud and they'd shake out the mud and hoping what would remain in the sieve when they were done is gold, right? And that's how they would sort through the rocks that they picked up and find if there's perhaps gold in this stream or this riverbed. And that's the imagery. But now it's his people who are the pebbles. And essentially the nations are like all of the mud. All of the peoples of the earth are like all of the mud that he takes up in the sieve. So let me describe what's going on. Essentially, as Israel goes into exile into the nations, the idea is that they go out and they're assimilated into the nations. Okay? Then the Lord takes the sieve and takes up all the nations in his sieve, and he shakes it. We have this idea of shaking again and again in Amos's message. The Lord is the one doing the shaking, and he's shaking, but not one pebble will fall to the ground. But the sinners of the house of Israel, or the sinners of my people, they will die by the sword. It's parallel to this falling to the ground. It's a contrast. It says if they do fall to the ground. So what's the idea? Is that God is going to do a shaking of the nations whereby he brings out that faithful remnant and restores this people. We'll see then next week as we think about the conclusion of Amos chapter 9 and the book of Obadiah as well, how it is that he's going to bring about that restoration. But not to leave you hanging. Of course, he brings it out through Christ and the gospel going forth to the nations. It's not an accident. We'll look more carefully at this next week. It's not an accident that when the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 were faced with this problem of what do we do with the Gentiles who are believing and receiving the Holy Spirit? What are we to make of this now that they're being incorporated into the people of God and that they're clearly receiving the Holy Spirit? Do we make them get circumcised in order to be part of this people? And the answer they gave was no. And then James stands up and he quotes very end of Amos. And he says, and the prophets confirm this conclusion that this would happen, that the Lord would restore his people from among the nations. And the shocking thing, the surprising thing, is it's not just people of that ethnic lineage, but it's all the righteous of the earth, Jew and Gentile, those with Israelite heritage and those without, as he shakes the sieve among the nations. And those who he has called and who he has chosen and who he has ordained to be called children of God remain in that sieve. And he gathers this remnant, this righteous remnant from all the earth as the gospel goes forth. That is the shaking of the nations. Well, Amos will bring that to a conclusion next week as we think about the conclusion of Amos's message and then the beginning of the whole of the book of Obadiah, which is quite short, just one chapter. But let me conclude here with a few reflections, things that crystallize the message that we've seen today. Things that I want to remind you of. First, remember the nature of a true prophet. The true prophets intercede for God's people. And we should be no different. This morning, as we thought about Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 6, we looked back briefly to Ephesians 3, and I built one of my prayer at the end, in part off of the way Paul reports his prayer for the people of Ephesus. And I want to go there again to remind you of the way Paul prays for them. He intercedes for them. He prays for them. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees," in Ephesians 3:14, "before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What does Paul pray for the people of Ephesus? He prays on their behalf to the Lord, interceding for them. Just as true prophets in the Old Testament were called to pray on behalf of God's people, so too we should be no different. We're not prophets, but we can intercede for one another. So we should make it our aim to imitate Amos, to imitate Paul, to imitate all of God's true messengers, who did not seek judgment primarily, but sought mercy from God on behalf of their brothers and their sisters in Christ. Second, we should always endeavor to be a people who hear God's word with joy, with obedience. We should hear his word and submit to him, for he hears our prayers and answers us for good. You see how that should resonate with us as we think about Amos's message? Amos spoke to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayers. He spoke for the people, and the Lord heard him. Should we not much more hear our God when he speaks to us? Well, we can only do that if we cultivate an attitude that says, whatever the Lord has spoken, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to do it. I know I'll fail, but I'm going to strive, and I'm going to make it my aim in my life to hear God's word, to receive it, to believe it, and to obey it. By God's grace, of course, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. But I can resolve and cultivate that attitude that says, if God has spoken, he has spoken, and I must listen. And as we do, we trust him that his word is good, that his word is right, that his word is true. We heed him. If we don't, we should know that we reject the word of the Lord to our own peril. So let's be a people who not only pray for one another, but a people who hear God's word as God's word and receive it with faith and joyful obedience. And finally, never forget that God's final word is mercy. Even when most of his words seem to be judgment, even when it just seems to be one vision of judgment after another, after another, after another, God's final word is a word of mercy and grace for his people, because he is the God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that, we can see Amos and recognize it's not just a word for one biological family, the people of Jacob's lineage in the flesh alone, but it's a word for the whole family of faith, everyone who is called a saint, everyone who is united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, the people of God from all tribes and tongues and nations. And as we read Amos as God's word, we recognize that his word to us, his final word also, is a word of mercy to the remnant of his people, that people that he has preserved by his own power, for his glory, by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is good. Your word is right. Sometimes a bitter pill to take. Sometimes a difficult message to hear and to receive. Yet it's always true. It's always good. We confess this, Lord, even when we sometimes don't feel it. We pray that you would make us to feel it. But most of all, make us to believe it, even when we don't feel it. Help our unbelief and work in us so that we might see your goodness, even when the world outside seems very dark, even when the repeated word that we hear is a word of judgment. Let that final word that rings in our ear remind us that you are the God of love, God who is love, God of mercy and grace, because you poured out your wrath on your Son for our sake, so that we might receive an inheritance as your children. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for this great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.